In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the days of Pontius Pilate, the dry dust outside of Jerusalem is made thick with tears and with sweat. Then it is made thick with blood. Because men gather there to raise a brutal torture device, beams of wood fixed together with the sharp iron nails of the race of Adam's hatred of God. There they lifted up from the earth the stone that they had rejected. It was this rock that Moses struck in the wilderness, and water issued forth. But this time, when the soldiers smite him, it is blood that pours forth. And the mud grows slick with that blood of God. There, outside of the holy city, they tore down the temple built not with hands. And there they killed God. But there, God built a church. Even so, the disciples wept. The wind and the sky of those tears covered them, with darkness over all of the land, for the shame of what men had done to their Creator. The earth sought to shut out the blasphemy and the vile deeds of men drunk on violence and the will to power. It was almost like the earth was ashamed of us. The earth was ashamed of what we did to our Creator there at Golgotha. The earth shakes with rage and frustration. The hills let go their dead, and they come out of their graves in frustration at this priesthood's perversion, enraged that their Creator had been made to be the chief priest's false sacrifice before the eyes of men. That day, creation mourned its Creator. But as we have seen so many times in the sacred text, what men meant for evil, God meant for good. This is a theme that goes all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis. Because the death of Christ was not the death of life. The death of Christ was the death of death. It was the beginning of life. It was the laying of the cornerstone. Death was finished. Hell was finished. Satan was finished, and all of the demonic powers are done. God's will was and is now finished. That cruel gallows, that place of our Lord's hanging, is for us the emblem of perfect love. This is why we wear it around our necks, adorn our houses and our worship spaces with it. Because in the water and the blood that fell down from that cross, forgiveness and mercy rains down upon the earth that killed its Creator. The place of the skull, Golgotha, is the burial plot of death. It is the place of hell's defeat. On the Sabbath, on Holy Saturday, right, the day of the great vigil, the long-expected Christ rested in the tomb, ceased from his labor. But it wasn't for punishment or for payment, right? Don't make that mistake. I've heard some people say that over the years, right? This is not part of Christ's payment. This is his reward for his faithfulness. The Lord finished his recreation of humanity on the sixth day, on Friday, right? The work was done and it was good. That's why we call it Good Friday. On the seventh day, on the Sabbath, the Creator rested in the grave from his work. Then on the Sunday of the resurrection, right, the first day of the new week, what some of the early church fathers called the eighth day of creation, he is raised from the dead in victory over death. For 40 days, he is present among his people, right, Creator and creatures, Redeemer and redeemed. He walks among them. He opens scriptures for them, ate with them, set their hearts on fire with his holy love, comforting them with his own scars. He spoke peace to them and delivered the keys of the kingdom of heaven to them. Right, these are all things that we've been hearing in these last 40 days, the season throughout Easter. Then on the 40th day at the appointed time, he ascended. He rose up from the earth again and enters into heaven, which is the cause of this feast on this day. Well, maybe one of the things that all of the government alien files, revelations, whatever, has caused you to do too, is to do some research on things surrounding it. This led me to who the first man in, like, quote, outer space actually was. I didn't know this. But it's a man named Yuri Gagarin. Right? He was the first man ever in space. I mean, I knew it wasn't an American, but I still kind of hoped that maybe it was one of us, but no. But when he was up there, one of the things that he did was he radioed back to his atheistic Soviet government that he had not seen the face of God or any trace of heaven. Right, that's what he said while he was traveling around in space. Right, this is, of course, allegedly. He allegedly said this. As we found out after the fall of the Soviet Union, from one of his family members, because Yuri was dead at the time, this man was an incredibly devout Christian, right? Which is not easy under Marxist Soviet communism and socialism. This is not easy to do at all. And it's very likely, the theory goes from his family at least, that his godless government falsely attributed these words to Yuri, right? Because apparently heaven was a thing that people thought that they would see if they could just kind of get above the sky, right? If they could just make it past a certain point, there they would see heaven, right? Up in the ether, in the universe somewhere. And I'm not throwing stones at him, certainly not, right? But you see, no matter who said this, right, whether it be Yuri or the Soviet government, heaven has zero spatial relationship to this earth. And if I take a spaceship and I go 40 billion years, I travel 40 billion years, right, the length and the breadth of this galaxy, which is, I think, what it would take us at this point. Right? Even if I go to another galaxy, even if I go to the end of the created universe, I am no closer to heaven than I am on this earth. No closer at all. In fact, I may be further away because the Eucharist is here. I may be further away. Doesn't matter how far up I go. Right, I'll never get to heaven. It's not a thing. Right, so this is not what is meant ultimately by the ascent of our Lord into heaven. Heaven is rather the realm of God. The place that St. Paul describes as light inaccessible. Now the way that the sky is treated in the sacred scripture is that it is to be presented as the face of heaven, right, the prosopon of heaven. In fact, the word ouronos and heaven in the Bible, right, it's that word is used for heaven and it's used for sky, right? It's the same word, right? The heavens, we say, like we look up into the heavens, right? We look up to the sky. Do that same thing today. Because it's being presented to us as precisely the face of heaven. Now think about the face. So when you show someone a picture, like of a headshot kind of photograph sort of thing, right? Kind of probably the sorts of pictures we have hanging up in our homes right now. Right, the you show someone a picture, the head doesn't show the rest of the body, it's just the head, doesn't show the shoulder, doesn't show the hand, doesn't show a toe, right, the knee, much less does it show the heart and the soul and the spirit of a man. And it portrays just their face. Because the face reveals something true about a person, even in the act of concealing much more about them. It shows something, even though the person, as a person, remains concealed and hidden. When I was in seminary a long, long time ago, horrible time, I encountered a guy who every time he prayed, he would never look up. And no one, of course, would have noticed this. No one would have picked up on it all, except he made a point about it one time. And when you make a point about something that you do, guess what someone's going to do the rest of the time you do it? They're going to notice it. So he made a point about it one time, and he said, "God's not up there." Right, and kept explaining to me that, you know, God's not up there. He's just not there. And yet, over and over again, in the sacred scripture, we're told that Jesus did what when he prayed? He lifted up his eyes. Lifted up his eyes, and then he prayed. His eyes to heaven, and he prayed again and again and again. When we speak to one another, the soul of a human being is not really in the face, right? It's not in the eyes, right? Despite what many of our songs say about it. But we still look at one another this way. In fact, if we didn't look at one another in the face, we would think it quite odd. For this same reason, it is entirely proper that when we pray, we raise our eyes up to heaven. At least for certain sorts of prayers, right? Maybe not prayers of penitence. Maybe we ought to bow our head for those. But certainly appropriate for prayers like the Eucharistic prayer for the Great Thanksgiving. We should raise our eyes up to heaven. Because the blue vault that arches over our earth is the face of heaven. But heaven itself is what? It is concealed. It is inaccessible to all human advances and striving. We can no more penetrate heaven than into someone else's soul, and I would say probably even less so than that. What then do we mean by heaven? Of what is that beautiful vault that makes the ocean so blue the face of? Well, it's the place of inaccessible light, the place where only God is at home and no one else. No one else can approach heaven. We can at best stand outside and knock on the wall of light inaccessible. Which brings me to the point of this most holy feast day of the Ascension. We believe, as the central point of our religion, that a human being has been admitted beyond that veil, has been admitted beyond just the face of heaven. He has not only ascended into the sky, which is heaven's face, he has body and soul, human soul, entered into the holy place, and thereby obtaining access for us to his Father and to our Father. The place where only God is at home, Christ, as a man, has now gone. He has entered into the sanctuary not made with human hands. He enters the Holy of Holies in heaven as both the priest and the sacrifice through which God and man are forever united. You see, the head of our human race is now at home only where God is at home. The offspring of the Blessed Virgin, in the fullness of humanity that he assumed from her, the scion of our race, the full human being who has entered beyond the veil in the flesh that he's taken up by the power of the Holy Spirit and the full consent of his mother, is now glorified in light inaccessible. A man is glorified in light inaccessible. And it's this access, right? This access to God that's repeatedly spoken of in the epistle to the Hebrews. And what does the Father say to his returning Son? Christ ascends into heaven as a man. What does the Father say to his Son? Because you see, when he ascended, he did not go back alone. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives free and gave gifts to men, the scripture says. This is also the teaching of the Holy Church. What did God say to him? It was the theological equivalent, because I'm a little unsure of the dialogue between the Father and the Son had in light inaccessible, but it must have been the theological equivalent of, "Welcome home, Son. I see you brought some friends." To which he responds, "Yes, Father, and there will be others." In this time in between the Ascension and Holy Pentecost, we're given to meditate upon the coming of the Holy Spirit. Beloved of the Lord, by the power and might of the Spirit, be ardent, be diligent, do not fall asleep, do not give